We're going to talk about a very, very important subject tonight, probably the most important. And it is, why would you believe that the Bible is true? And the reason it's the most important is because we're banking everything on the Scripture. You say, well, I'm banking everything on God. Well, the question would then be, how do you know about God? How do you know how He operates? How do you know what He says, His nature? You say, well, I believe in Christ. Well, where'd you hear about Him? How do you know who He is? How do you know what He did? When we share the gospel, we have no gospel unless we know the Scripture. So, why would we believe that it's true? Why would we believe that the Scripture is true? We're banking everything on it. And God, when we become Christians, He wants all of our thoughts, all of our ideas, all of our evaluations to cease to be ours and to be His. So we're to learn the Scripture, to learn what God says about the issue at hand. We want to know how to have a good marriage. We study what God says and we learn from that. How do we rear children? How do we choose a mate? How do we choose a church? How do we witness to someone? What do we say? All of that is based upon the Scripture. So we're going to look at tonight, and I'm going to walk you through six areas that you can study further in any of these areas and learn more and more about the credibility and what's called the veracity or trustworthiness of the Scripture. But we're going to just look at a piece in each one of them just to kind of whet your appetite and to give you some understanding of why we would bank everything. Because we're not only banking this life, but we're banking eternity on what this book says. So we are very much banking that it is true. I want you to take your Bible and turn to John 14. And in a moment, we will go to that passage and we're going to read a couple of verses. I'm going to give you quite a number of verses, and so we're not going to have time to look at each of them, but I'm going to give them to you and give you a capsulize what they're about, how they relate to this subject, so that you can go back and look at them and read them and study them more and ponder them. Some of these are wonderful scriptures to commit to memory and to commit to our heart. But there are a couple of passages we're going to look at in John chapter 14. So why believe that the Scripture is true? Two technical words. One of them is the word inerrant. Inerrant is a term that means without error. So what that means is that God gave the Bible through the apostles in what's called the autographs or the original manuscripts from which our translations are taken from the Hebrew and Greek. And He gave it without error. There's not one error. Not one letter was messed up. Not one I was not dotted. Not one T not crossed and so forth. The other word, so therefore, if it has no errors and it's from God, it's all true and it can be trusted. The other word is called infallibility, and that is that the Bible's teaching will not lead you astray. So there will be times in your life and my life when all we have is the Scripture. For example, how do you get to heaven? Through faith in Jesus Christ. The infallibility of Scripture is that it will not lead you astray. When you die and you go into eternity, you will find out that it led you exactly where you were supposed to be. So those are the two terms that are often used with this. You and I have to deal with a numerous host of issues all the time. Jen was mentioning stem cell research, abortion, homosexuality, issues like what is a human being? Is all life sacred? Laws, politics, social issues, sciences. We have to deal with all of that. But sadly, many times as Christians, we have a eclectic worldview, meaning we drew from a bunch of places, and we're a Christian supposedly speaking and representing God, but really we're representing someone else. And so God wants us to view abortion as God views it, stem cell research as God views it. The Bible speaks to all human relationships and relationships between a man and God and interrelationships, and thus the most important aspects of life. So I'm going to give you these six areas, and the evidence for the truthfulness of Scripture come in two areas. There is internal evidence and external that you have to look at. Now, we take it by faith, but if the Bible's true and we were to really put it to the test, it would bear out to be true. And so that's what we're kind of doing. Internal evidence would be this. It would ask, what does it claim? In other words, we said it's inerrant. Does the Bible claim to be true? So it'd have to claim that. Is it consistent in its claim? Do you find one prophet saying it's true and another saying, watch out for the errors? And then another thing you would look for in that is the credibility of the people claiming that. If they're a bunch of sociopaths and liars and drunks and they're claiming it, what difference does it make? We do this in a courtroom. We want to know the credibility of the witness. And so we would call and look at the life of Jesus Christ or the life of Isaiah and so forth. Then there is external evidence, and that is looking at corroborations, meaning when you look at history and you look at archaeology, does it corroborate? Does it say the same thing? If the gospel spoke of Jerusalem being up a hill, but yet when you studied topography, it was down in a valley, you would have a problem. So does it corroborate? And does it correspond? Does it correspond to reality? What the human experience and life is throughout history. So those are the basic areas. So that are the two kinds of evidence, internal and external. So the first area, and again, I'm going to give you the scriptures and then give you a concept of what it's referring to. And because we're going through it so fast, don't let that cause to slip by you the importance of what we're saying. What we're saying about the Scripture is unique to the Scripture. Of all the other religious books and so forth, it is absolutely, utterly unique. So, number one is, what is the standard and the testimony of the Old Testament? What is the standard and the testimony of the Old Testament? Well, there was a test that God gave for a true prophet. So God would send a prophet, but you know, as I do, all the time there's people coming along and saying they speak for God. So God said, here's the test. Here's how you can tell. The first test is Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and that is the prophet has to speak consistently with what has been spoken before. Now, you may not think much of that, but when you write a paper and your professor says you're inconsistent, and you wrote a two-page paper, think about 40 people writing over 1,600 years, all of this, and it having to be internally consistent. There's only one person that can do that, and that's God. Nobody else has ever done that. If it's Mormonism, they keep going back and rewriting what they say were the original autographs. Islam has something called abrogation, and in the 23-year period that Muhammad received the revelation, there are contradictions, and so under the doctrine of abrogation, if this comes and contradicts this, this abrogates that. So it's an impossible task unless it's God doing it. A second thing is Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, and that is that the prophecy has to come true. And so God set his prophets with 100% accuracy. Now, we are often impressed with Gene Dixon, and Nostradamus gets notoriety every once in a while until somebody reads him and then they're under-impressed with him, and on and on and on. But to be 100%, no one's ever done that outside of the Scripture. No one's ever done it. We can prove it time and time again. And not only, well, I'll say something more about the prophecy in a minute, but so those are the two things. Now, the second thing I want to give you from the Old Testament is the nature of Scripture. And two great passages to read and meditate and to study on are Psalms 19 and Psalms 119. Tremendous passages. Now, I'm going to give you some verses. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, the Scripture is eternal. Psalms 119, 105 says it is the guide for life. Numbers 23:19, it is infallible. It won't lead you astray. And then there are many verses that speak of it being true in the Old Testament. Psalms 119:42 and verse 151, and then Proverbs 30:5-6. Psalms 119:89 says it's unchanging, meaning there's no abrogation. God set a test for His Scripture, and He says you can't abrogate it. See, Islam, they have to abrogate it because it contradicts. God says there'll be no abrogation. I'll never say anything that contradicted anything I said before. Psalms 19:7 says it's perfect. Perfect. And we use the term perfect. We say, well, it's more perfect than that. But really, there's no more perfect or less perfect. It's either perfect or it's not perfect. And perfect means it has no error, no flaw. And a wonderful verse is Psalms 138:2, the second part. And it says, "For thou hast magnified thy word with thy name." Thou hast magnified thy word with thy name, the name Jehovah. So we want to exalt the name of God. You can't exalt the name of God and not exalt the word of God. The third thing in the Old Testament I want to tell you about is the process. How did this come about? How did God get His Word to us? A wonderful verse on that is 2 Samuel 23:2. And it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His Word was on my tongue." You see? So God, that's what we call inspiration. God spoke His Word through the human instrument to the people. That's the process. The fourth thing under the Old Testament, over 3,800 times in the Old Testament you find a phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," the Word of God, God spoke. In other words, over every time you look, it is claiming to be the Word of God, "Thus saith the Word." So the Old Testament claims to be the Word of God and to be true. What about in the standard of the New Testament? And by the way, the standard was all prophets had to be 100% accurate, and they had to speak consistent with everything else that had been said and would be said. Impossible without God doing it. In the New Testament, you find the same kind of standard. There's no lowering of the standard. 1 Peter 1:23-25 says the Scripture abides forever. It is indestructible. Voltaire claimed that one day when he got his teachings out, by the time that he did, the Bible, no one would believe in it, and it would become an extinct book. And after his death, one copy of the New Testament sold to the British Museum for $500,000, while a copy of Voltaire's writing sold for 16 cents. They used his and others' houses to publish Bibles after their death. Many have tried to destroy the Bible. Antiochus the Fourth did it, and that was in 167 B.C., and that's where the Jews now celebrate Hanukkah, the rededication of the temple. And he said he would destroy all the Scripture, and at your life, if you had it, you were killed. Diocletian did that to the early Christians. And on it goes, but the Bible lives and they're all dead. Matthew 24:35 says it is timeless. And Revelation 22:18-19 says it is complete. Now, how did this happen? How did the process? Well, 2 Peter 1:20-21 gives you the process. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now listen. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now here's a verse that corresponds to the Old Testament about Samuel. This is about David in Acts 1:16. "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." You see? The Holy Spirit foretold it out of the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, third, in the New Testament, the Scripture is called the Word of God. So you probably have heard people say the Word of God. That is a scriptural termination. Mark 7:13, John 10:35, and Hebrews 4:12. Now you say, well, what when we say it's the Bible's the Word of God, how far does that extend? All right? Number one, to every word, Matthew 4:4. Jesus said we live off every word. Not only to every word, but the parts of the words. In Matthew 5:17 through 18, he says the smallest letter will not pass away. Not a word or a jot and so forth. Well, the smallest letter in the Greek is called an iota, and the smallest in a Hebrew is called a yod, and they both look like an apostrophe. That's how small they are. So Jesus said not only every word, but the smallest part of the word, not a jot nor tittle, will pass away. But not only that, the tenses. Jesus made arguments based on the tense of a verb. An example of that is Matthew 22:29-32, where he argued, the Sadducees were arguing against the resurrection, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was, meaning present tense. So he argued based on the tense of the Scripture. Not only that, but there are arguments in the Bible based on whether or not the word is singular or plural, and that's Galatians 3:16. And that is an argument that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And he says, it is seed, referring to Christ, not seeds. So the whole basis of the Holy Spirit's argument in that place was based upon the word being singular and not plural. So when we talk about every word, we're talking about every part, we're talking about tenses, we're talking about plural and singular and so forth. Matthew 23:35 has a phrase that would be odd to you and me, but not to a Jew. He was talking about that they had shed righteous blood, and he said, you've shed righteous blood from Cain to Zechariah. Well, if you and I were to read our Old Testament, Cain is in Genesis, but Zechariah is not the last book. His death is not recorded in Malachi of the Old Testament. We have the same books as the Hebrew Bible, but they're arranged differently. And in the Hebrew Bible, the last death recorded is Zechariah. And so what Jesus was saying, from the righteous blood shed from Abel to Zechariah, which would be the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, which is equivalent to our statement from Genesis to Revelation. So he took in the totality of Scripture. Now, interestingly, sometimes Scripture is used, the term Scripture is used when it should have said, I mean, not should have said, but it seems like it would have said. It's hard to say this and not be wrong. plus irreverent. But if you understand what I'm saying, it should have been God, it seems. Well, you're going to see. I mean, you just tell somebody else about it later. But Romans 9:17 says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. But when you go back and study the Old Testament, God said to Pharaoh. When you look at Galatians 3:8, it says, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. God foresaw that, you see? Or foresaw. Foresaw that. You see? But because God and what He says, there's no separating them, putting a wall between them. He can say the Scripture says when it's God saying it. And also, you can look in Matthew 19:4-5, and it says, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause, but the Scripture records that the Scripture says that. So the point is that sometimes it's God speaking and it just uses Scripture, and sometimes it's Scripture and it uses God, because what God says is His Word, and you can't disconnect that from God. So that's the New Testament. Now let me give you the testimony of Jesus. And remember, all the Bible is inspired by God and so forth, but these are just some words that Jesus spoke in His earthly ministry. And remember, we're wondering about the credibility of the person saying them. John 17:17, and to my knowledge, there may be someone, but I don't know of anybody who has ever attacked the credibility of Jesus Christ. They've attacked Christianity, they've attacked the Bible, and whether it's Nietzsche or Thoreau or any other person like that, Voltaire, all of them, they don't attack Christ. And matter of fact, a friend of mine who witnesses a lot, he said when we asked him one time, what do you do when you're witnessing? And they say they don't believe the Bible. He said, I just shut my Bible and I say, Jesus said. And he said, I've never had anybody challenge me. So here's what he said. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now for me, that's enough. I mean, the rest of this is helpful. But for me, that's ended it. Thy word is truth. John 10:35. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And that word broken in the Greek is the word luo, L-U-O, which means to loose. It's translated in many ways. It means to be dismissed, to be destroyed, to be eliminated. It means to be broken into pieces. And people say, well, you know, I believe some of the Bible, but some of it's been cast off over here and, you know, through time. No, he said it will not be broken into pieces. It'll be held together. It won't be dismissed. Mark 7:13 called the Old Testament the Word of God. In other places I've given you that call it that also. Matthew 5:18, he said, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. So you have the promise of Christ. Somebody says, well, how do you know it's not been messed up? Well, I believe Christ. If I just had that, would be enough. Now, how did this happen? I'm going to show you two of the most powerful verses on inspiration and explaining the process. And they are in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. Now, you have to remember that we, because of many times we approach the Bible and we're most concerned about ourselves, and so we make the universe revolve around ourselves. Therefore, we think every verse was written directly from God to us, and nobody else in the universe exists. But that's not true. Some of them were spoken to the Jews. Some were spoken to the apostles, not to us. There is application to us, but the interpretation is to the apostles. And these verses have to do with how they're going to know what to write and make sure it's accurate. Look what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 26. He said to the apostles, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Now look at this promise. He will teach you how many things? All. All things. We're not dependent on how smart Peter was or how smart Paul was or what James knew or whether they had this or that. We're dependent upon, is God going to communicate and how much? And He's going to teach them all things. Secondly, bring to your remembrance all that I said. Do you know they didn't have to remember a thing? They could have been sitting around up in the upper room as dunce as you can get and have forgotten 90% of what they were ever taught. And that was irrelevant. He said, because He's going to bring to your remembrance every single thing. See, we're not dependent upon what they did, what were their abilities. We're dependent upon God fulfilling what He said He would do. Now look in chapter 16, verse 13. It says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, By the way, Christ is truth. I am the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is the God who cannot lie, and the Scripture is called the truth. We are, first and foremost, people of the truth. He says, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into partial truth, and you'll have to figure the rest out on your own. That's a wonderful promise. No, He says, all truth. For He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. You see what you've got now? You've got the future. So He said He's going to teach you everything. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to bring to remembrance the things I taught you and you forgot, and He's going to tell you everything in the future that you don't know about. What else is there? The present, the past, and the future. And God said He would bring every bit of that to remembrance. So when Paul was writing, or Peter was writing, or James was writing, we're not dependent upon what they knew. We're dependent upon God fulfilling His promise to bring to them everything that they had been taught, bring it to remembrance, teach them and guide them in all truth, and show them the future. Great, great promise on the Scripture. So, now, we have a choice that either Jesus was deceived, or He deceived us, or He told the truth. That's our options. You base it on the credibility of the person. Jesus, in the Scripture, He relied on every word, as we said, Matthew 4:4. He relied, as we saw, on the parts of the words in Matthew 5:17. And He relied on the tenses, as we saw in Matthew 22:29, but I want to give you another one, John 8:58. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, grammatically, that should have been, if it was just grammar, it should have been a past tense. Before Abraham was, I was. But He spoke in the present tense because He was claiming to be Jehovah God. So the whole argument was based upon the tense of the verb. But you know what else He did? He used obscure verses. When He was in the wilderness, face-to-face conflict with Satan, He quoted verses that I dare say none of us have probably ever quoted or heard quoted. I mean, there are certain verses, you know, Philippians 4:19 and John 3:16, that are just so wonderful. And the Old Testament has those too, but the ones He chose, they just weren't on the top 10. What that shows you is His faith in the Scripture being the Word of God went to even the, if you will, unpopular and not well-known Scriptures, the obscure. Not only did He use the obscure, let me give you those, Deuteronomy 8 and Deuteronomy 6:16. You know what He referred to a lot? He referred to the most ridiculed, contested, doubted, slammed Scriptures in all the Bible. That's the ones He referred to speak truth to His generation. For example, Matthew 24:39, He spoke of the flood. He said it's going to be like in the days of Noah. He didn't say, now I know you got to believe in Noah and let me try to prove the flood and let me show you. He just matter of fact said it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Matthew 19:4, He spoke about, hadn't you read when God created man and woman? Just a matter of fact creation. In Matthew 12:40, He used Jonah being in the belly of a sea monster as the only sign that He would give, the only sign, Jonah in the belly of a sea monster. See, the things that we see in Scripture that people attack, that's the very things He used. So He used the obscure and He used the attack and He never flinched because He knew they were true. There's a great verse, John 3:12, and it says this, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You mean when He says about creation an earthly thing, or He says don't lie, don't steal, things that we can experience? If we don't believe Him there, why would we believe Him about heaven and hell, which we've never seen? We have no other evidence than what He said. So if we have trouble believing in earthly things, we'll never really follow Him and never be obedient and never mount to anything spiritually unless we get that straight. Now, let me give you So that's the Old Testament, New Testament, then the arguments from Jesus. Let me give you a fourth area, and that's the area of logic. When you become a Christian, you do not cast your reason out the window. It is not supreme, the Scripture is, but you still use it. So one area that you would find in the area of logic is, how could you argue from logic that what God gave, the Scripture, would be true? Well, here are the arguments against the truth of Scripture. One of them is, well, maybe God didn't know. I mean, maybe God told us something, and He really didn't mean to mess up, but He didn't know. No, the Bible claims that He's omniscient. Psalms 139, 1 through 6. He knows everything. So that answers that. Well, what about that He didn't tell us the truth? Okay, what about maybe He knew, but He just told us, He didn't tell us the truth? No. God is truth. It's not that He just tells the truth. He is the truth. It is impossible for Him to lie. Numbers 3, or 23, 19. John 8, 45. And John 14, 6. So, you say, well, maybe He knew the truth, and maybe He knew all about it, but He just kind of chose to deceive us, you know, kind of like the mythological gods of Greece and the mystery religions and Zeus, and all of them would do their thing and kind of mischievous. Maybe He did that. No, He's perfect goodness. Luke 18, 19. He would never intentionally deceive because He's perfect goodness, and it is never good to deceive. All right, maybe He knew the truth, and maybe He knew all the answers, and maybe He really desired to tell us the truth, but you and I both know that it had to go through frail human beings, and it's been hundreds of years and thousands of years, and all kinds of things have happened, and so people have corrupted it. Maybe God couldn't help it. He tried, but He couldn't help it, and when He tried to deliver the truth, it still got messed up. No, He is what the Bible calls omnipotent, all-powerful, Genesis 17, 1, and many, many other verses, that He is able to do anything. He is all-powerful. So, based on the nature of God, you can, and that's a very easy thing. You may not can remember all the verses, but you can commit that to memory. And based on the very nature of God, the Bible has to be true. Based on the very nature of God. Now, let me give you another area, and that is the fifth area, and that's the testimony of prophecy. And I'm going to do two real quick, the testimony of prophecy and archaeology, and there is a lot in these. No one can consistently predict the future, what will happen in 100 plus years. No one. Period. No one's ever done it. There is no other book that claims to do that. The Quran claims one miracle, and that's the Quran. Nostradamus, if you study him and you read what he said, you'll be very, very underwhelmed if you're looking for something that tells you something that you can understand. Even the people who say what he prophesied and interpret it and translate it, they don't even agree. But another thing the Bible does, and this is very important to remember when we're talking about prophecy, somebody will read Nostradamus and they'll say, well, that referred to Hitler. Well, it didn't mention... There's one deal in Nostradamus that's the nuttiest thing you ever saw, and they tried to make it refer to the radio. I mean, it's just absurd. But here's the deal. You can take somebody saying something and make it fit this one thing. What the Bible does that really causes the probability rate or improbability of someone being able to do this to go up astronomically is this. It tells you what's going to happen, and then it puts 15 or 16 things in order. And that shows you how they're going to happen sequentially. And that cannot be replicated anywhere. A few of these, there are over 1,000 verses in the Bible that were prophetic when they were written. Just a couple of them. He was born in Bethlehem. Concerning Jesus, there were 332 concerning His first coming. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, found fulfilled in Matthew 2, 1. He would be betrayed by a friend. And that was predicted in Psalms 41, 9. Fulfilled in Matthew 26, 49 through 50. And His hands would be pierced, which, by the way, when this verse was written, Israel did not crucify. They stoned. Rome crucified. So when the prophets were predicting about crucifixion, it was something unknown in the history of Israel. It was not done. They threw them in a pit and they stoned them. His hands would be pierced, Psalms 22:16, and fulfilled, John 20:27. Now the interesting thing about these and many, many other verses, if we had time, is these are things humanly out of his control. See, if some you predicted and you found somebody that did this on Sunday because it said they were going to do, but these were out of his control, like being buried in a rich man's tomb, dying between two thieves on a cross and so forth. Those were totally out of his control. Peter Stoner wrote a book, Science Speak, that was taken before the Scientific Council to affirm that his mathematical probabilities were correct. And what he did was this. He did several things. I'm going to give you two of them. One of them is, he took eight prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, and the probability of those eight prophecies being fulfilled in any one man that has ever lived in history is 1 in the 10th to the 17th power. You say, what is that? That is equivalent to taking the state of Texas, filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars, marking an X on one of them, stir thoroughly, and then give a blind man one chance to pick the right one. That's the odds of eight prophecies that came to pass in Jesus' life coming to pass in any human being in all of history. Then he took 48 prophecies. And these 48 prophecies happening in any one person in all of history is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. You say, well, what is that? Well, if you took electrons, which is one of the smallest things there is, and you took them and stacked them side by side for 1 inch, it would be 2.5 times 10 to the 15th power. And what that means is that there would be enough electrons in that 1 inch that if you counted 250 electrons per minute, it would take you 19 million years to count all of them that are there. Now take that and cubit. And so you have the amount of electrons that you could count. That's it. The amount of electrons you can count in 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years. You got all of those and you take them, put a black mark on one of them, stir thoroughly and give a blind man one chance to pick the right one. That's the probability of those 48 prophecies coming to pass and any one person in history, and they came to pass in Jesus Christ's life. A matter of fact, 332 did. There is no one else, period, that is even on the same scale. You can't even compare them. Well, let me go to archaeology. No, I'm not going to go to archaeology, but I am going to tell you because time's up. I'm going to answer a question, but I will tell you that there's always an archaeological criticism. And archaeology comes along and finds and answers it. One example, they used to say before you and I were born that Ur was a city like Oz and Abraham didn't live. And then all of a sudden the archaeologists dug up a city of Ur and it had sanitation system and libraries and streets, major streets and houses with huge patios. And it had a man living in it named Abram. This happens over and over and over and over again. Okay. So, Jen, so what am I supposed to do if they have a question? Okay, so if anybody has a question, we'll try to... Okay. Okay, the question is... where Joshua asked that the sun would stand still. And so now there are people who won't believe the Bible because they say that's impossible, right? Well, that along with many, many other things, what they're saying is it impossible for the... What we should ask back is it impossible for the God who created everything to do that? And what you probably will get in response is, well, I don't believe he created everything. You see, the problem is not there. The problem really backs up to Genesis 1. So when you're dealing with that, And they're saying it is impossible. They're saying it's impossible to their understanding or their concept of God. So we have to bring them to a biblical view of God and say, wait a minute, you're telling me that if God created all that there is, that He can't then be the master over every part. Like if you were doing pottery, can you not shape or do what you want? Then they will either probably say, well, yeah, I guess so. Then you've got them thinking clearly biblically. They may say, well, I just don't believe He created everything. Then see, if you stayed at Joshua and talked, they'll never come to Christ. Because what the real problem is in the beginning God created, and that's the problem. So you have to take them back there. So with that and other things, I would try that. Okay? Anybody else? Okay. What about the extra books that are included in the Bible? That are not? Okay. So the question is, in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken or divided up or lost and so forth. And so the question is, what about the other books that are not in the Bible? Well, remember that verse says Scripture. And those other books are not considered Scripture. They were never considered Scripture in the Old Testament by the Jews. And the Hebrew canon did not have what's called the Apocrypha. The New Testament church did not accept them. The Church of Rome accepted the Apocrypha. These are other books that are written, but that were never inspired Scripture. They did not accept them until the Council of Trent in about 1542. So all the other books that are written were never written by God, and they're not Scripture, and were never accepted into the canon of Scripture. So that would be the answer, okay? Uh-huh. That their deaths?
Yeah. How do we know that these such deaths, like I know there's like Fox and Book of Martyrs and stuff, that
right.
How do we know that information?
Okay, the question is, we hear about James or Isaiah or different ones who sacrificed their life and gave it, and how do we know that those things are true? Well, number one, you have to distinguish between what the Scripture said would happen and then what we find in history or tradition. So the Scripture predicted Simon Peter's death. Jesus told him about that. But with James and others, it did not. But what you do, because the Bible is a historical book, and remember we said one of the things you do is you find out, does it correspond to reality? And so through studying history, you find out things about how people died. And so some of them we know because of history, like you would know that that Caesar lived, or that Octavian lived. It's just history. Some of them, it is tradition, and that would carry less, substantiation for the Scripture. So we do know that the best we can tell, there is no evidence that any of them did not die for their faith. John, the apostle, was exiled to Patmos. That's a historical record. Now, he came back from there. He did not die there. He came back and pastored the church, or was at the church at Ephesus. So we don't know in some of those cases. Isaiah, the tradition says he was sawn asunder. What you have to do with any tradition, you have to go back and find out, is it credible? And what we deal with is probability. You know, there's a low probability of this. There's a high probability of this. Once you've looked at all of the evidence. So, one thing about it, these people we do know, and what he's asking is, if we're saying they wouldn't have died for a lie and given their life, we do know this for sure from Scripture and history, that they did give up everything for this. And as far as we can follow it, they died for it. And not only that, but those that followed them, that knew them and knew of Christ, and they did the same thing in the next generation and the next generation. And they did it for 300 years. And they really died because of one word. One word. And it's the word only. Because they believed in Jesus only. So you could believe in Jesus and believe in all the other gods and have Caesar worship and live. But when you said only, that's what cost your life. So we do have quite a bit to corroborate that. But we know from New Testament, we know from Jewish literature, Josephus, a first century historian, wrote about it. They were outcast. They were desynagogued. They lost their family, everything by coming to Christ. So you would have to take each case individually if you're really going to pursue it. Okay? Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. The last 12 in chapter 16 of Mark is questionable whether they're in the, were in the what we call the autographs, which is what the apostles would have written, or known as the original manuscript. And what you have in our translations, we take from the manuscript evidence. There's no other document in the world, period. You're going to study the Iliad, the Wars of Caesar, and on and on and on, and nothing has the documentation of this. The Iliad is the most documented thing in history besides the New Testament, and it has about 600 manuscripts. There's 14,000 of the New Testament. So what happens there is, if there's any question that there was a passage, and you'll notice if you have a good Bible in the index, it'll give you an alternate reading sometimes, and where you're referring to, it has brackets. And that's showing you, and then it'll refer you to a note that the oldest manuscripts there are do not contain that. Therefore, there's a good probability it wasn't original. And the way they do this very succinctly is they go A, B, C, D. And when you're looking in the original, they rate if there's any question. So that is actually showing you they're trying to be as honest as possible, not pulling anything over your eye. They're saying that if you go study the evidence, those that do, it's questionable that this one's there. But they keep it because there is the possibility. So you'll find that brackets will do that, parentheses of a word will do that, and so forth. Okay, I think that. Oh, can I do one more? Okay. Okay. Well, great question, and you'll hear it all the time. And by the way, all of these charges that you will hear. The group that came before you here heard them, and the group before 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 them. Some of these things have been answered that were brought up in 1880. They have been answered, and they're still in the books. I showed my daughter when she took a biology class over here, and it had pictures of this certain thing in it, and I took her to my library and showed her where even the world-renowned evolutionists say it's a fraud, and it was still in the books. So just because they're saying it doesn't mean it hasn't been answered. So what they're saying, some professor will say, well, the Gilgamesh epic, the Babylonian epic of the flood, and it looks like that the Bible copied from that, and they'll give you a similarity or two. What you need to do is ask them, have you ever read the Gilgamesh epic, and have you ever compared it to the Scripture? Because I have the books, you can look at them. There are only a few similarities. Same thing in creation, Genesis. They try to equate it with that. This has happened over and over. They try to find where the Bible, like in the New Testament, that it followed the Hellenistic mystic religions. But when you begin to study them closely, you find out there are very few similarities. Let me give you an example. If you have an automobile and you have a house, there are similarities. In your car, you can sit down. In your car, you have windows. In your car, you have a radio. But if you do not notice the dissimilarities, you will end up trying to drive your house and live in your car, right? See, they find a similarity or two. Why, sure, there's a similarity or two. If you wrote a poem and somebody else wrote a poem, there would be a similarity or two. You use words, you used a paper, you probably used the word is or what. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't mean you copied. I took one of my friends to court one time one of the guys in my church, a godly man. He was a genius programmer in computers, and he'd worked at one company and worked at another, and this company sued because of plagiarism. And so he said, "Do you want to remove me from being an elder and everything? Because it's going to be all over the front pages and on and on and on." And he said, "They're going to charge me with everything." I said, "Did you do it?" He said, "No." I said, "Then stay where you are." So he went to court, and he got in there, and they tried to prove plagiarism because of the similarities. And you know what they found out? The judge said, "Hey, it's the same guy doing it. And if he does this and does this, guess what? There's going to be similarities. Go back to your work and get out of here." And kicked him out. And that's what we ought to do. So just ask them. You can't be this mean, but, and I'm not trying to be mean, but this thing, it just keeps coming up over and over and over. Okay. He can ask a question even though we're overdue time. Okay. Okay. Well, first, he would never say it, and he would deny it if I said it, but I'm telling you the truth. Because he's just a humble man. He was an appellate judge in Texas, and as a layman, he was burdened about what was going on in the Southern Baptist Convention of liberalism, teaching the Bible wasn't the Word of God, and he and another man met and prayed, and God put it in their heart, and they became the leaders of what is now known as the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention to take us back to our roots and believing in the Word of God and missions and evangelism. And he and one other man really led that. And that man has paid an enormous price. When you look at him, and he is as gentle as a big teddy bear. And when you look at him, that man has paid a price. And they have done everything possible to try to destroy him and his family, his reputation, everything there was. And he never flinched. I've never seen him get angry. I had a tape one time of a guy just chewing him out, and it got taped. And the judge's response was just gentle as a teddy bear and just gave him the truth. This man has stood faithful. When he's talking to you, he will always give the credit to everybody else. But this man paid a great, great price. Wonderful guy. And if you ever read about him and you've never met him, it's going to be quite an experience, because you think he's a dragon, a fire-breathing dragon that is mean, and he's really just a teddy bear, and he just—I mean, it's just really something. So he's—I think the world of him and his wife and family. Okay. And his book. Yes. Yeah. And his book. Thanks. I have my teleprompter out there. He has written a book, and on this resurgence, and he begins about the first half of the book. It's his personal pilgrimage. This is a man that grew up Southern Baptist, loved Southern Baptist, saved in the Southern Baptist Church. So he's going through that, but there's nobody that has a more inside view of what went on, because he was in the midst of it the entire time. And I'll tell you today, at this age, he's about 70, maybe 71 or 72, and he's still to this day, when he's called upon to do something, he is more than willing, so that you and I, people like you and I, would have the truth. He still does it, just like even coming up here. I mean, some say they're going to retire and travel and lay in a hot tub, and this guy will still go anywhere and do anything to help us so we have the truth. So I think the world of him. He is one of my great, great, great heroes. Okay?